we had this conversation, and I was afraid to put my notes up in case they disappeared inadvertently. But anyway, I don't know about you, but I've seen that clip several times, and I can't get it out of my mind. We keep God in a box. We do. We keep him in a box. Sometimes we only take him out on Sunday morning. We keep him in a box. I wonder if we were to take a survey in this room tonight. Now, I'm looking at a room with many Bible scholars. I know that. And so I'm going to go way out on a limb tonight, because that's where the fruit is. And I'm going to go way out on the limb, and I'm going to ask, when you think about revival, is there a verse that comes to your mind? And this is interactive. There's just a couple of us here tonight, so you can talk to me. Is there a verse when you think about revival that comes to your mind? We have an all-expense-paid weekend at Pine Island for you, Wanda. Thank you. Yes, you hit it on the head. So many times, and I'm sure that others were thinking of that, but didn't say it. But so many times, when I talk to people about revival, then that verse comes up. Now, I'm going to have to do this like this, I suppose. If my people, which are called by my name, that makes it for us, right? We are called by his name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Here's the deal. There are certain things that take place when we cry out to God and ask for revival. When we say, God, we don't want to put you in that box. We know, God, that you can do so much beyond. And we cry out and call out to God, and we pray this prayer. We know the verse, and we step over the first one, and we get to the prayer. We don't humble ourselves. We don't humble. We don't like to think in those terms. So that's why we're looking at humility tonight. We started last time I spoke on a Sunday night, we looked at hearing God's word. And when we hear it, we have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to apply it to our lives. And we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8, probably the beginning of the greatest Old Testament revival, or certainly one of them ever. Nehemiah chapter 8. Well, tonight we're going to look at humility. Next time we'll look at prayer. Then we'll look at seek my face, which is, you know, seeking God for his direction in our life, seeking his perfect will, because we don't want nothing less. We want his perfect will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Thank you. You're here tonight. You wound them up today, brother. I'm going to keep them going. And so he will give us the direction for our lives. He promises that he has a plan and a purpose, and we can seek his face, and he will tell us what his direction is for our life. And then finally, that phrase, turn from their wicked ways, is prefaced by the word turn. In the Hebrew, that's the word shu. And what it is going down this way and doing a 180 and going back the other way. That is repentance. But if we ever want to see revival, first of all, we have to be revived. And if we ever want to see revival, we need to take these steps. Okay. I say all of that to say this. I am so glad that this is not my word. This is God's word. So don't get mad at me, right? You can't get upset with me. This is God's word. It's God's word, and it's his job to challenge us by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit its job. But the response, our response in what to do with what he speaks to us in his word, that's our job. That's our responsibility. So tonight we're going to begin by looking at humility. And I'm going to take a look at it from a little different perspective. And we'll try something new tonight. And you're probably thinking, what's new with that with you? But we're going to look at it a little differently tonight. And I understand that I have to get you home before the next snowfly. And so I'm going to go like Jehu through Jerusalem. But first of all, I want to pray. Father, we're so mindful that we stand on holy ground. We are before a holy, holy, holy God, a God who is able. Thank you, Father, that you are able. You are able to reach into every life, every need, every situation that is represented in this room tonight. And I pray, Father, that we would let you out of the box that we keep you in, that you have your way in this place, in these hearts, Father, that you move, that you begin with mine. We ask that you fall fresh in Jesus' name. Amen. So in that great tome of systematic theology known as Peanuts, Linus looks at Charlie Brown. He says, when I grow up, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor. I'm going to live in the city, and I'm going to get up every morning, get into my little red sports car, drive out to the country, and I'm going to be a well-known, worldwide-known physician, because I'm going to heal everybody. I'm going to make them well. People are going to come from miles around because I'm a humble little country doctor. You see, in Linus's mind, that's what humility was all about. There's a story told of somebody going to the great church father, Augustine, and asking Augustine, what were the three greatest virtues of the church? Augustine's response was humility, humility, and humility. And yet, when we look at New Testament churches, I mean, if those are the virtues of the church, then the church at Corinth totally missed it. I mean, if it was anything, it was far from humble. It was a church that was totally void of humility. And yet when we look at New Testament churches and we compare them, we check them out, we see that that church in Corinth was a whole lot more gifted than any of the other ones. They had more people able to do more things in that church that we read about than any of the other ones. And yet it was the one that had the most trouble. They were the most problematic of all the New Testament churches. And that should say something to us, folks, because here's the deal. I believe that at Bethel, we've got a whole lot of giftedness. We really do, and we're grateful for it. We are so thankful for it. But I want you to hear something. I believe it takes a whole lot more than giftedness for a church to be successful. So what does a church look like that's a successful church? Now, we heard Mr. Manning speak about churches and talk about that. But what does a successful church look like? I began praying years ago and asking God to allow me to be a part of a significant work of God. God, before I die, I want to be a part of a significant work of God. You know what? He answered that prayer for me, and I didn't even realize it because every work of God is significant. Amen? Every work of God is significant. But the problem with the church today is that someone said we're like pizza. We're like 5,000 miles wide and an inch deep. My goal is to see a church that goes deep, that goes beyond the box, that is willing to step out in faith, believing that our God is able. I want to really, really pray and ask God to help us go deep here at Bethel. So what does it take? Well, I believe, first of all, it takes a church that understands what humility is. So tonight we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And so when you're turning there, as you're turning there, can you make that noise again for me, Andrew? I was going to say, you know, you'd got to, in the other room, you could at least use your hymn book and pretend, you know. But open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If we were to look back at chapter 3 and the beginning part of chapter 4, what we see is that Paul has something to say to the preacher, to the pastor, to the leadership, to the elders. He's talking about leadership here. And, you know, it's like this church has been divided. You know, they've surrounded the personalities who are there at the church. They've worshiped, literally, these guys, Apollos, Cephas, and Paul himself. And so Paul is essentially asking, well, wait a minute, what is a pastor? What is an elder? What is the preacher or the worship leader or the musician, the one who comes and sings? What is that person? Well, he answers that in chapter 3 when he says, we are nothing more than an instrument in the hand of God. That's what we are. One waters, or one plants, one waters, but ultimately it's God who gets the increase. And Paul tells them that you people are placing a whole lot of emphasis on human personality. And so then he comes in verse 21 and he says, don't boast in a man. He says, when we do that, it makes us look important. You know, if we're following a man, don't follow a man. He tells them, don't do that. He says, you know, when we do that, we think that we are spiritual, that we've got it all together, and that's what we put out there. My wife has this illustration that I love. It's okay, honey. This is a good one. And she says, you know, Bethel is like a wheel. And every one of us are like spokes in that wheel. And whether you play the piano, whether you work the board, whether you stand up here and preach and teach, we're all just spokes. The hub is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the wheel go round. Every one of us are just spokes. But in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, this is how you think about that one who's in leadership, that one who stands up and preaches and teaches, that one who leads, that elder. This is how you think about them. Verse 1, chapter 4, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He is a servant. He's a steward. And he looks to Christ for his direction. He gets before the God of all there is and he asks him to help him in that leadership. And he handles the word of God like he's been before God. And you know it. I am so thankful for faithful men here that do that. Faithful men who pour themselves into the word, over the word, studying it, and then are ready to share it. Amen. I'll amen it if you don't. That's okay. But now let me tell you, that church at Corinth had a real issue with pride. I want to tell you what pride will do tonight. Pride will cause you to affirm that which you should despise and to despise that which you should affirm. Pride will cause that in a church, in a Christian. And that's exactly what happened in the church of Corinth. So the point is that Paul is talking to this church and he lays it out for them. He says, pride has caused you to affirm what you should have, you know, despised. And you despise that those things that you should have affirmed. Look at verse 6. It says, now these things, brethren, I've figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Paul is saying that he and Apollos are on the same page. They're together in this. They're not at odds or opposed. He's saying it, he's applying it to them figuratively and to each of them because he wasn't going to mention the names of the people in the church. He's saying that you by associating yourself with these personalities in the church, that this human personality, that somehow makes you more spiritual. You know, it's like, I belong to the first church of the Frigidaire, you know, I'm cool. No, you're not. You're God's frozen chosen, right? You know, that does nothing for us. Listen, the reason I'm saying that is because we can fall into the same kind of pit. Oh, I go to Bethel. There's lots going on. It's right. That's right. We do have a lot going on here. And I'm proud to be a part of what God is doing, but it's God doing it, you know? And it's a good thing to be here. But Paul is telling him, you think that your association with people makes you somehow look more godly, more spiritual. So instead of using your names and embarrassing you with it, I've applied it to Apollos and myself. But the fact is that we're not at odds with each other. We're on the same page. And he tells them that because they are identifying with a man rather than with the Lord Jesus Christ, he says it's caused a split. It's caused division within the body. And that's what pride does. That's a direct result of pride. Now, understand, this is a tough passage. I couldn't find anything on humility that would preach that would be easy, you know, like to do, to stand up here and just say, it's all good, you know. No, if we're going to talk about that word humility, then we have to talk about it. And the opposite of humility is pride, right? So we'll take it from there. But it's a tough passage because Paul has some strong things to say about pride. But I really think it's something we need to hear. Not that we're there, but I think that we need to be guarded against it. I think that's only wise. So remember, this isn't my word. This is God's word. And that's a good place for an amen too. But it's something that we need to guard against, folks. So let me go back to this verse here. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. He says, you guys are puffed up and you're divided because of it. And Paul is going to give us two marks in the church of arrogance and pride. And so they're for us. They're little flags that we can be aware of. And the first one is this, supremacy over Scripture. Now, I know what you're thinking. No, I don't really. I don't know. I have no idea. But, you know, it's hard to believe that a church, an evangelical work, could be caught in this. But this is exactly what Paul is dealing with. And he's telling them that they think that their opinion is superior to the Word of God. Now, had you asked the church at Corinth, you know, what they thought of Paul, they would have said something like this. Well, you know, we like Paul. He's okay, but he's just really not that impressive. Paul talks about that over in 2 Corinthians, by the way. He's not really that impressive. They didn't like his looks, and so they just weren't all that impressed by him, you know? They were thinking they needed somebody with the look, you know, somebody that's out of GQ magazine or something that, you know, I mean, if we're ever going to reach our city for Christ, we have to have somebody with the look. And then if you ask them what they thought of the Scripture, the Word, they'd say, well, I mean, it's okay, but it's not that impressive because it doesn't sound like the people in our city, you know, it doesn't sound like something the people in our city would react to, would want. And so they begin to add to it. They want to take away anything that might offend people, and they're going to add things that they think is going to be okay. You know, it's really philosophical rhetoric, but anything that sounds good. I mean, we just want to tickle their ears, you know, give them greasy grace and gospel lace. But let me tell you something. Liberalism and legalism. Liberalism takes away from the word. Legalism adds to the word. And when you take away from the word, or when you add to the word of God, you corrupt the word of God. And when you corrupt the word of God, you get what happens in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Corinthians. You see, it all flows together. It all is synergistic, one into the other. And in chapter 5, we see that they so thought that they were superior to Scripture that they embraced the immorality that the Greek world around them was doing. I mean, they went that far. And I want to tell you something, folks. The church in our day and age has embraced the immorality of the world in so many ways. That's shocking, isn't it? But it's true. In so many ways. We see it going on all the time. So much of the church has adopted the way of the world. I'll give you an example of that. The Church of England has recently adopted to have women bishops. Not too long ago, they voted in favor of women priests. But in 2012, in their worldwide congress, they voted against that, totally against it. But then the Prime Minister of England happened along. I think it was Prime Minister Cameron at that time. he came to the church and he said, "We want a church that is more in touch with the world, more in touch with society today." And he said, "If you don't do it, watch out." Well, here we are 4 years later, and they have now have women bishops and women priests. Listen, folks, it's coming. Mark my words, it is coming. They are going to say that the church needs to embrace alternative lifestyle. And by the way, I have no problem embracing alternative lifestyle. If they want to hear the gospel, that's okay with me. I don't have any problem with that. But the problem is they're going to want us to marry them. And they're going to make it a law. And if you don't do it, you're going to have to go to jail. I believe that's coming. I have three words. Bring it on. Bring it on. It's that simple. Now, here's the thing. You know, a few people will stand against that, but there are a whole lot of people that are capitulating even right now. Even right now. Okay, you got me messed up, off track. Let me get back to the message here. Chapter 5. We're going to see where this leads to, this immorality. It leads to the straying from Scripture. Then we get to chapter 6, and we see that it leads to power plays. Power plays in the church. And I don't think I've ever seen the amount of power plays in the church out there as I've seen lately. I mean, really, in the church as a whole, it's just different out there. And some of you know what I'm talking about because you're here because it's refreshing to be here and out of that. Then you get over to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, and we see what happens to relationships as a result of all of this. The bottom falls out of marriages. Now, that's what happens when a church thinks it's superior to the Word of God. But you know what? It's also how cults start as well. Cults believe that the Word of God isn't sufficient. It doesn't do it. And so some guy goes out into the bush, and he finds a couple of tablets that no one else has ever seen. He reads them through glasses that no one else has, and he has angels talking to him that no one else does. They don't think it's enough that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and I, and so they add to it. And that's why Paul says over in chapter 2 and verse 2 that he determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we see a whole lot of spiritual pride, spiritual superiority going on, you know, in the church, in Christendom, in the church world today. You know, people believe that, you know, I read the word, but God speaks to me, and I've had the third and the fourth blessing and all of that, and it makes me more spiritual than you. Folks, that's pride. That's pride. That is the opposite of humility. Let me tell you something. Don't add to this word. Don't take away from this word. The fact is, we can't handle it the way it is. We really can't. It's more than we can handle just like it is. It's pride in a church. It's pride in a person that says, you know what, I'm really okay with not, and you know how it shows up? Disobedience to what God's word says. It's pride when I say I won't do what God's word tells me to do, that I'm saying that I'm superior over God's word, over scripture. And that's what we're saying when we aren't obedient. Okay, to the next one. Don't worry, it's going to get better. I think around the seventh message. No, I'm just kidding. Supremacy over scripture, exclusivity from everyone else. Exclusivity, that's sectarianism. And Paul literally asked him the question, who is it that regards you as superior? Look at verse 7. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything you have, he's saying, whether it's time, treasure, or talent, has been given to you from God. And you know what that's called? It's called grace. It's God who saves you. It's God who sanctifies you. It's God who keeps you. All you have is simply through grace. And it's for God's glory, not yours. So here's the thing. We get to verse 7, and by this point, Paul is just about dripping with cynicism. And in verse 8, he says, you're already full. In the Greek, that means they're literally overflowing. There's no more. You have it all. There's no more that you need. He says, you're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. And what he's saying is that they're already living like they're in the millennial kingdom already. You know, that they didn't need to come and hear the word of God. They didn't need to get before God and pray and seek his face because no one could teach them anything. They already knew everything. And he's saying, when you do that, you become exclusive. I couldn't help but think this morning around the Lord's table that you know, the world looks at Christendom, at Christianity, and they think that we are exclusive. We're inclusive. That's the goal of the church, is to include as many as we can, to bring them in, to grow and see people saved. But the fact is, Paul says, you guys have become exclusive. And who are we? We're just the apostles. In verse 9, he says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. He says, you guys are reigning like kings, and we, apostles, are last of all. You're living like kings, but here we are, apostles, as men who are condemned to death. In that day and time, when they would go to the Colosseum, it'd be like a processional, like just a full-blown parade. And the first one that would go in would be royalty, and after the royalty, it'd be all people of prestige and prominence, and then after them, the gladiators would come in, and then after them, it was the last to go in would be the ones put to death. And Paul says, I believe, that's what he's saying here. He said, I believe that we are last because we are going to be put to death. And every one of the apostles, with the exception of John, who tied the bow on the scriptures through the book of the Revelation, every one of them died a martyr's death. But God let John die of natural causes. And Paul says, we've been put to death. He says, we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. But now look at verse 13. I love this part. It says, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. He's saying here, we're the scum of the earth. You know, we're that's exactly what he's saying. We're pond scum. When I see that word offscouring there, I think that we're almost to barbecue season. I think of offscouring as that stuff we clean off the barbecue, you know? I mean, it doesn't sound too appetizing to me. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, it's yuck, yuck. I'll tell you what. I think that the church in our day is running from the standard of God's word because no one wants the world to look at them and say, yuck. Does that make sense to you? Offscouring is yuck. And Paul is saying the world is looking at us and saying, yuck. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our hands, being reviled, we bless, and being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So you know what he's saying here? He's saying that this is what happens when we take a stand for Christ. That's where humility happens. That's exactly where humility happens. When we take that stand for Christ, and Paul is flat out telling us here, when we do, that the world is just not going to like it. When we take that stand, because this so flies in the face of what the world thinks, lives, is, and does, that when we stand on the promises instead of sitting in the premises, that the world is going to look at us and say, yuck, yuck. Man, did it get quiet in here. He flat out tells this Corinthian church that they've so twisted the word to suit them that when the world looks at them, they see no difference than themselves, than the world. But we stand on the word of God, and the world looks at us, and they say, yuck. You see, the people in the church at Corinth figured they earned it. They had it all because they earned it. They were already arrived. They had arrived. Heaven was waiting for them, and they were going to go in like royalty. I can play with the Word of God because I've arrived. I don't have to be obedient to the Word of God because I've arrived. You see, they affirmed what they should have despised instead of despising what they should have affirmed. Think of that. I'm going to leave you with one more verse about humility. For some reason, actually, several months ago, Len preached on this verse, and it's gripped my heart ever since. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I just can't get over that the God of all there is dwells in heaven. The heavens cannot contain him. And he dwells in a humble and contrite heart. Is that not amazing? I mean, think about that. And the reason he does is to revive us. To revive us. We're going to close, sing a song. Look at that. I am so on task here. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I even rabbit trailed. We're going to sing a song. And I want you to think about that this week. That, you know, we have such a blessing to be a part of what goes on here, folks. I can't tell you. I've been involved in the church for a lot of years now. I have seen a myriad of things, and some of you know some of those things that I'm not going to talk about, but I'll tell you this, this is sweet fellowship here, and we got to guard against it. And the only way to guard against it is to stand firm right here. And I don't care what goes on outside those doors. I want to see us stand firm, because that comes from depth. Amen?